together. So if you're just joining us, or maybe you've been away a few weeks and kind of forget what we're doing or where we're going, we're in a series called Eat, Drink, and Live, meaning we're looking at the imagery or metaphors of food and water in John 2 through 6 and the truths that they communicate to us about God and who he is. And right now we're kind of in a section that particularly makes a whole bunch of allusions to the Exodus events of Passover, the crossing of the waters of the Red Sea and the manna from heaven in the wilderness. And Jesus is really making some deliberate moves that communicate that he is the prophet that is to come, the one greater than Moses, and more than that, that he is actually God in the flesh. And we looked at how Jesus was doing that last week in the walking on water passage. Just personally anyway, my favorite so far of all the ones that we've looked at, that I just thought it was so cool to see all the things come together. And you can listen to it online or on the app if you want. But 2 weeks ago, Hannah looked at the feeding of the 5,000 through the bread and the fish. And we talked about the God who abundantly supplies all that we need and even more. It goes beyond that. And then last week was sort of an interlude or connector in a way from that story to today's text, evoking memories of the crossing of the Red Sea, which then would bring to mind the manna from heaven in the wilderness. And so it's important to remember or notice, as we said last week, that all of this is taking place in the context of Passover. For John tells us in John 6:4 that the Jewish Passover festival was near, adding kind of to this theme. And so by walking on the sea and bringing the disciples safely to the other side, to the shore, Jesus reenacts the crossing of the Red Sea. And so Jesus provides in the wilderness, then he shows he has authority over the sea. And the message is that he is the inaugurator of the new exodus, the new deliverance of God's people. So just to kind of review, so you have that in your mind, that Jesus affects a new provision in the wilderness in verses 1 through 15, the feeding of the 5,000. Then he shows that he has authority over the sea, and we talked about the significance of that in verses 16 through 24. And now this week, it culminates, and in a few weeks when we finish this larger passage of 25 to 59, Jesus shows himself as the true bread, the true manna of the new Exodus. He doesn't just provide it, but he says that he is the manna and the bread from heaven. So he kind of ups what he did in the feeding of the 5,000. Not only can I provide it like Moses, but I am even greater. I am the manna, the bread from heaven. And the message is that just as God tested Israel by making them totally dependent on the manna from heaven in the wilderness, so the marker of the new people of God will be this: people that are utterly and totally dependent on Jesus Christ himself and nothing else. That's what Jesus is communicating by making himself the manna from heaven, the bread of life. So it's obvious that John has not haphazardly put this material together. He's doing some specific things, and it's obviously Jesus did not haphazardly make decisions about what he was going to do and how he was going to do it and what he was going to do next. He was communicating some powerful truths as well as he did that. And so there are some intentional moves being made here to communicate life-changing truths that demand our attention and ultimately demand a decision about what you're going to do with your life and who you're going to follow. One careful move by John, of course, is to use the number 7, the sign of completeness and symbolic number for perfection in the Bible, which Jesus represents as the fulfillment of all the prophecies. So there are 7 signs in this section. So we looked at the 5th one last week. But then there are also 7 I am statements. We talked about the importance of I am in John as well. And only one comes in our series, and it is this one. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. So we've really been building toward this moment as we've looked at this imagery of food and water and these stories, and then a lot of it just really all comes together in verses 25 to 59. And in fact, it's kind of where I first noticed all of these connections as I was reading this after reading the first part of John, and I started to see all the pieces come together, and it's where I got the idea for this series, just kind of flipping back to the earlier things in the gospel and kind of seeing it come together. So after the crossing the sea with the disciples, the story or the scene kind of returns to the miraculous provision in the wilderness, as evidenced by these transitional verses in verse 22 through 24. So just after they crossed the sea, it says, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So it's kind of alluding to what took place before he crossed the sea. Once the crowd that had been fed realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So this curious crowd comes to Capernaum in search of Jesus, but they're not necessarily searching for the right things. And Jesus has something different in mind than what they're thinking, as evidenced by the exchange that's about to take place. So I want to now bring it to us that we also, here we are this morning, and we're sort of gathering as a curious crowd, just like these who came looking for him to Capernaum, and you didn't maybe hop in a boat this morning, but there's got to be something that draws you here, some curiosity about Jesus, something compelling about Jesus. But you have a lot of questions. So we gather as a curious crowd to hear from Jesus, to ask him maybe some questions, and maybe we come with our own expectations, and Jesus needs to kind of correct some of our thinking. So I encourage you to lean in to what Jesus has to say as we gather as a curious crowd. This passage can be broken into three sections based on three questions from the crowd. And so I've titled the message, The Bread from Heaven, Three Questions from a Curious Crowd. And these three questions help set the stage for Jesus to make some serious statements about who he is and what it means to follow him and to believe in him. And in doing so, he completely basically dismisses the expectations of the people and who they wanted Jesus, the Messiah, to be. So these three questions, which are on your outline in the back, are this. When did you get here? Verses 25 to 27. What must we do? Verses 28 and 29. And what will you do, Jesus? Verses 30 through 40. So let's kind of look at how Jesus responds to these three questions. So number one, when did you get here? When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And of course, it refers back to verse 22, the crossing of the Red Sea. The people are kind of curious. Wait a minute. We didn't see Jesus get in the boat. We saw the boat leave. Jesus wasn't in it. But now Jesus isn't here. So Jesus, how did you get over here? You know, they don't know that he walked on the water and hopped into the boat. And the people are curious, but it's interesting that Jesus has no interest in quenching their curiosity, because he sees right through them, their motives, what they're after, why they're chasing after him. And he doesn't tell them about how he walked on water and calmed the seas, because they're not actually hungry for spiritual truth as much as they're just looking to fill their hungry stomachs. Because in verse 26, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So Jesus sees right through them. Notice how he kind of ignored their question and he just changes the subject. And we've seen this before in our John series, right? That the disciples are often focused on materialistic things and they're missing the point of what is going on and what Jesus is doing. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in chapter 3 with some small talk and Jesus just cuts right to what he wants to say. The woman at the well, in that story, the disciples come and what they're worried about, even though they saw this really radical conversation take place, it kind of jolted them, but they say, hey, Jesus, have you eaten? How did you get food? You know, whatever. Like, and Jesus, he doesn't entertain what they say. He jumps right into the important stuff. So Jesus looks past the superficial curiosity or even the selfish motives and right into the human heart. So these seekers were motivated by physical hunger, and they missed the sign and significance of what Jesus was doing. And so Jesus puts their attention onto another type of food, one that will last. Verses 26, 27. We read 26. Jesus tells them, I know why you're here. And then 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. It's almost the same thing that Jesus says in the woman at the well story in 4:14. There he says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here it's food that endures to eternal life. There it's water that springs up to eternal life, hence the food and the water, right? We've been singing. Jesus is saying the same thing with both of our themes here. So what Jesus is saying is, or what we would interpret is that, you know, it's great to have our physical needs met, of course. It's great to be provided for by Jesus. And God is, in fact, the abundant supplier of all of our needs, as we've seen. But if you're just in it for getting your needs met, asking what God can do for you, you're missing the bigger picture. There's something more that God was and is doing in Jesus. That Jesus actually will give more. He will give eternal life by giving his own life and giving us the Holy Spirit who will enable us to participate in that kind of life. And why can he give us eternal life? Well, the passage says, because God has placed his seal of approval. And of course, in the Roman world, the seal was such an important sign of authority. And God has given us the seal of approval, which is Jesus Christ. But again, as we've seen in the discourses and dialogues throughout John, the people miss what Jesus says. He just described this eternal life as a gift the Son of Man will give. Verse 27, he calls it, I will give it to you. It's a gift, implying there's nothing one can do to earn it. And yet their next question is the exact opposite of what Jesus just said. He says, this is a gift, I want to give it to you. And they say, well, what must we do? Verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And this represents the human inclination to want to earn our salvation through our works. We were here really, really early this morning, and I don't think Anya's doing too well. She also didn't go to bed till 10 o'clock last night. It was, honestly, I've asked some of you, and I know some of you have been. I mean, just, I don't know if it's honestly spiritual attack, but just pray for our kids and their sleep. And particularly on Saturday nights, it's always awful, and you kind of wonder, like, is there something to it? So if you want to just pray protection, come walk around my house on Saturday night. Somewhat serious. I'm like holding back my tears. Sometimes we just don't understand. Anyways, so what must we do? It represents the human inclination to want to earn our salvation through our works, to do something to earn God's favor and forgiveness. Do you ever feel this way? You're saying, God, what do you want me to do? How can I earn your favor, Lord? And there's a tension throughout this whole passage today between the system of the law represented by Moses and that manna, and Jesus as the bread of life representing grace and truth. Of course, John 1:17, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So reading in verse 29, Jesus is going to tell them, here's the work, if you want to do something, here's the work that you need to do. It says the work of God, or it could kind of be translated, the way God works, or the works of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's how Jesus answers the question. Believe in the one he has sent. And it's important to realize here in the Greek, the verb is one of continuing action. Okay, so we're not just talking, here's all the work you need to do, believe one time, and you're good. No, the idea of the verse is here, believe, keep believing, keep following, that it's a continual devotion to Jesus, believing in the one he has sent. So a continuing attitude of our hearts. But this answer from Jesus does not satisfy the crowd, for they push further, which brings us to our largest section where Jesus now really unpacks everything he's saying and that the crowd is saying. They challenge him with verse 30. And they say, "What will you do, Jesus?" So they bring their most bold challenge yet. Verse 30. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" So they ask for a sign. What will you do? What will you do? Important here to understand that there was a very common Jewish expectation around this time that when the Messiah comes, he will renew the miracle of the manna as the prophet like Moses did. So that was an expectation. Verse 31 shows us that this is what they're talking about, because they said, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So when they say, "What will you do?" they're kind of wondering, are you going to sort of perform this miracle? They're basically saying, "What do you got, Jesus? What do you got?" Challenging him. There's a lot going on here, and Jesus really is directly being challenged. They're basically saying, "Hey, you fed 5,000, big deal. Moses fed a whole nation." They said, "You did it once. Moses did it for 40 years. You gave barley loaves. It's the bread of the peasants. Moses gave us bread from heaven." This is what they're challenging Jesus. And we know that this is what they're doing, because Jesus is going to then unpack all three of those challenges. Watch what Jesus does. He obviously reads right into the challenges, the comparisons that they're making, responding to all three arguments in the next couple verses. So Jesus says, so they say, "Hey, Jesus, what are you going to do? What do you got? Moses gave the manna from heaven in the wilderness. What are you going to do?" And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus makes three kind of corrections or responds to all three challenges. He says, first of all, it wasn't Moses that gave the bread, it was my Father. They had kind of, won't get into it, but if you look at the scripture they're quoting, they had kind of twisted it a little bit to make it sound like maybe Moses had done it, even though the scripture is clear, I think from Deuteronomy, that it was God who was providing the manna. So Jesus says, it's not Moses. First of all, it was my Father who gave the bread. They were misquoting the scripture a little bit. Second of all, he says, we're talking about true bread from heaven here. And then third, he says, this bread is not just for the nation of Israel, but it gives life to the world. So you see how Jesus just upped everything they said, 1, 2, 3. And he says, you don't know what you're talking about. We're going beyond what you're looking for. I'm not just going to duplicate what Moses did, but I am the one greater than Moses. Jesus flips it on him and says, you want something greater than Moses? Here's what's going on. There's a bread from heaven that has come down to give life to the whole world. And their response is just almost comical, but at this point, if you've been reading through John, somewhat predictable. They say, "Sir, always give us this bread." And it's kind of just like, it's just like the woman at the well. When Jesus offers her the living water, the eternal water, she says, "Sir," she says the same thing, "Sir," so they don't call him Lord. They say, "Sir, give me that water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water," right? They couldn't get beyond the physical in front of them, and they kept missing what Jesus is saying. They still don't get it. They miss what Jesus was saying. The people want something different than what Jesus was offering. Man, does that keep happening. The people keep wanting something different than what Jesus is offering. And we are so guilty of that too. I am. keep wanting something different than what Jesus is offering. I want to form God in my own image. It's one of the worst sins of idolatry. And Jesus says, you need to take me as I am and for what I'm doing. I'm doing a new thing. The kingdom of God is doing some new things. I'm not maintaining the status quo that Moses established. The people want something different. Their hunger is not a true spiritual hunger. And Jesus almost, you get the feeling, probably somewhat just exasperated, brings us to the heart of this passage, the climax of this dialogue, the main point as he declares in verse 35 after they say, sir, give us this bread. And Jesus just kind of, I am the bread of life. You kind of, now that you see the build up to this passage, you almost sort of feel it, right? Sir, give us this bread. We don't want to go hungry. And Jesus is saying, no, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And of course, he's talking about spiritual truths here. And if you were here last week, you know, Jesus, of course, saying, ego a me, I am. And it's a direct allusion, of course, to the God who reveals himself in Exodus 3 as the I am. Jesus is claiming to be God, as he did last week, where he said his first words as he's walking on the water are, ego a me, I am, it is I. So soak this in a little bit here. What is Jesus saying by proclaiming himself as the bread of life? Well, bread, of course, would have been the staple food of ancient cultures. It's a synonym, basically, for anything that sustains life. Is what bread is. And just as physical life is sustained by bread, spiritual eternal life is sustained by Jesus. It's the bread, could even be translated, the bread that gives life. And the spiritual meaning is that we must consume or ingest Christ in our innermost being. If we are to have and experience the life he died to bring to us, that it just needs to consume us, that the living water of God wells up inside of us, that the bread from heaven is just ingested into us. And the message, the point, the crux is that one thing that I already said, one thing and one thing only is necessary for eternal life, and that is Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing equals eternal life. And you get into trouble when you start adding things to it. The bread of life. Jesus is linking life in the closest fashion to himself. The only way to attain life is with him. And it's very emphatic here that Jesus says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. And there's a double negative, ume, in the Greek. Will not. It's being saying, no, not ever will you hunger. And then he says the same thing, ume, you will not thirst. No, not ever. And he even adds one more word, ever at any time. He says, no, you will not ever thirst, ever at any time. It's very emphatic. In the Greek language, three words, in the part dealing with thirst, about you will not ever thirst. He is the bread of life, the living water. All life comes through his life. Then verses 36 and 37, but as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. See, apart from a divine work that only God can do, we will just remain totally content in our sins. We won't see the need. We won't feel the desperation for Jesus, that we so desperately need him, like the very bread, the food that we need in life, that we need Jesus. Essentially, Jesus is saying this, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be born of heaven, rebirthed. We saw this in the Nicodemus passage. And the only person who can make that happen is God. You can't do it yourself. It's a supernatural rebirth. Human striving cannot make it happen. Your own efforts cannot create a spiritual rebirth. And so as we said, just as God tested Israel in the wilderness by making them totally dependent on the manna, so too he now tests Israel by making them totally dependent on Jesus as the new marker of the people of God. So the people asked Jesus, "What will you do?" And Jesus basically responds, "I will give myself the bread of life so that you might have life. That's what I'm going to do." It's beyond what you could possibly be thinking, he basically says to them. And as we'll read in a few weeks, in John 6:51, he says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The invitation is so clear. Jesus says, "I have a gift for you. It is myself, the bread of life, and this food endures to eternal life." The work of God is in calling people to believe in me, Jesus is saying, and follow me, for in me is life, and apart from me, there is no life. And so our way of response this morning is to come to this table, the place where Jesus offers himself to us as a free gift, as the bread of life. If you saw Hannah's article in the paper on Thursday, it was about exactly this. That we can't make ourselves worthy to come to this table. Jesus is just offering it as a free gift to us. We can't make him want to choose us as one of his children. He just adopts us into his family. So as we move toward communion, I do think it's a misinterpretation to interpret this passage and the following verses entirely or solely as dealing with the Lord's Supper, meaning, just primarily referring to Holy Communion. I don't think that's really the main thrust, as we've seen, of this passage. But it's also true it would be very hard to totally separate this passage from the application to the Lord's Supper, at least as a secondary meaning. We know that John actually doesn't tell us about the Lord's Supper in John, so many people believe this was his way of including some of this language about the Lord's Supper in kind of a unique and different way, and making and alluding to the importance of the meal. In fact, in chapter 6, in verse 11, where it says that Jesus gave thanks, and verse 23 that we read today, it said the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's how it refers to that event. And of course, the word to give thanks in the Greek is eucharistein, is the word John uses. It's where we get the word Eucharist, which is what many traditions call this, and it just means to give thanks. To give thanks for the bread of life that is offered to us. So there is some hint or allusions of the Lord's Supper here, that we come and we give thanks for the life that Jesus offers us. Furthermore, it shouldn't surprise us that since Jesus is inaugurating the new Exodus, that he would leave a meal for us to remember it by. This is God's way of doing things. He's not only kind of cerebral or just concerned about the cognitive, but he is so fleshly sometimes, so earthly. You have to love that about God. We read in Exodus, of course, how the Egyptians made the Israelites' life bitter with harsh labor in 1:14 in Exodus. And then later on in Exodus, of course, we find the Lord telling them to eat the Passover meal with what? With bitter herbs. And it was supposed to help them recall the bitter and harsh labor they had received and how God had delivered them from it. and then they were supposed to eat the bread without yeast to recall the haste in which they had to leave, and they were supposed to eat it, right, with a belt on and all this, and with the sandals ready to go, just to recall this kind of moment. So God is saying, I don't just want you to think about it up here. I want you to re-experience it, the truth of how I deliver you over and over and over again. So it's no surprise that as Jesus inaugurates the new Exodus through himself, that he would leave us with a new meal to say, I want you to remember how I give myself for you as the bread of life, the free gift that I have. And I want you to even taste it, to be reminded. That's why we make sure there's always a loaf of bread here, because I want you to kind of see and maybe even hear the bread being torn in half. Because it reminds us of Jesus' body being torn and broken for us. And we want to taste. I know we don't do wine, and I think that's the right move, only because if people have history with alcoholism or whatever, we don't want to cause anybody to stumble. And I think that's the right move, just to err on the side of love within that regard. But tasting the sour wine, or in this case the juice, and remembering the sour wine that was offered to Jesus and the bitter cup that he was forced to drink. It's why most churches don't use good wine. They use cheap wine, right? The point is not like, wow, you're really good. No, the point is, it's supposed to recall a bit of an experience of what Jesus went through. So I encourage you to enter into this moment with every sense, every aspect of your being. For Jesus wants to be with you and meet us here together.